Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Well, here we go. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. My name is Kyle, and I am joined with my regular co-host, Professor and Pastor Barry York. Unfortunately, today we do not have our third guy theologizing with us. Scott Hunt was called to other important business. Well, Barry and I have actually been talking about what kind of business could be more important for Scott right now than podcasting with us. And we've decided now that he's engaged in a full life of politics and trying to get his name on ballots and trying to get elected and glad-handing babies and doing whatever politicians do, that he must be out for some political reason. I don't know, Scott, if you're going to hear this, but we kind of miss you. So if you want to come back after all your politicizing, I know it's not three guys politicizing, we are theologizing, but there's still a seat at the table for you to join us. Well, we do want to thank you for joining us again today. Today, we actually have a question that one of our listeners has sent in. As always, we love to hear from our listeners. We love to know what questions you are asking and how we might be able to provide, whether it's good or maybe not so good sometimes, some advice or to try to speak the word of God into the questions that you have about life. And today's question comes from one of our listeners, and our listener is asking specifically about divorce and remarriage, with a little bit of an emphasis in the way the question was asked on what about remarriage after divorce. So this listener has a friend who has been previously married and divorced and is looking to possibly get married again. And our listener wants to know what counsel we might be able to bring from the Word of God relative to this question. So that's the topic on the table today. And I'm glad that Barry is here so that he can give us all the right answers and can just listen. But Barry, let's start with, how about we just start with laying some biblical groundwork on the issue of divorce. Of course, in the evangelical world, John Piper, who's a well-known Baptist pastor, is well-known for the fact that he does not believe there are any biblical reasons ever for divorce. He takes the expression in scripture that God hates divorce, universalizes that verse to say that under no circumstances is divorce permissible because it is something that God hates. Now, historic Christianity and the Presbyterian stream in which you and I swim would disagree with that. So could you just outline maybe some of the Bible's teaching specifically on divorce?
Well, I think, Kyle, you know, your reference to Piper and just that very statement, God hates divorce, I think can be misunderstood and misapplied in a variety of ways. I think when someone like Piper says, God hates divorce, therefore no one should ever get a divorce, I think partly what they're thinking about is that God hates they're thinking that God has ordained the institution of marriage. And so anything striking against that institution is really marring something that God has created. But I really think when you look at the heart of why God says he hates divorce, it's because of what it means has happened between the two human beings that have been married, that he hates it because of what it represents has occurred. You know, there in Malachi, where he's talking about that, he's talking about how important it is to keep your covenant companion of your youth, the heart relationship that we're to have with people. I remember, a number of years ago, hearing R.C. Sproul, I was at one of the Ligonier conferences, and you know, he said, "You know what divorce is? It's one human being saying to his or her spouse, I have known you, I've known all about you, I've experienced intimacy with you, I know your heart, your body, your soul, and I reject all that. I don't want to be with you anymore." And just what a ripping. And that's why so many people who go through divorce have so many struggles with their own self-image and feelings of shame, guilt, and unworthiness. So I think we have to start there. Just to, since you brought that one text up, is when God's talking about hating divorce, certainly that's not what marriage was designed for, to end in divorce, but that's not so much what God has in mind when he makes that statement. It's rather what people are doing to one another that would get to the situation where someone would have to divorce another.
Yeah, I think that's a good and important qualification. Something that I think in a very narrow way, I mean, just to pick on the guy again, that John Piper maybe doesn't, I have not seen him thinking necessarily in those categories. So I think that's very, very helpful. Because we need to, you know, we need to remember that even as we're about to discuss biblical grounds for divorce, divorce is serious. And it always, whether it's biblical or not, it always carries with it tremendous consequences for individuals, for families, for households. You know, as pastors, we know this, we've experienced this, we've pastored people through this. There is, in one sense, right, there's no real clean-cut divorce. Divorce always comes with very significant spiritual, physical, emotional, psychological consequences. Uh-huh. And there is a lot, even in that, even when we say there are biblical grounds, there's a lot in all of that to hate. It's an unfortunate, very tragic reality in a fallen world. So,
And of course, one of the great aspects of all that, why it is such a horrible thing, is because of what marriage is. Marriage is this, as Malachi said, this covenant companionship. You've made a covenant with someone where you've stood before God and before witnesses, and you've vowed that you would remain with this, with your wife or your husband, until you're parted by death. And one of the things when we perform weddings that we say toward the end of it, what God has joined together, quoting scripture, let no man separate. And what divorce, when divorce occurs, that means that someone has broken covenant with the other, that there has been some egregious circumstances that has caused there to be a violation of the covenant agreement that they've come in together with that was supposed to last a lifetime, and that's now being ripped apart. And so that's why it's so important, is because you, so serious, I should say, not important, but so serious, is because you have stood before God, the one whom you'll stand before on the day of judgment. You took a vow, and if you're the one that violated that vow to cause the divorce, you've really committed a great act of sin against God in violating that vow and in hurting the other individual. So we have to see divorce as very serious. Yes.
Yeah. And with that, right, I mean, we would encourage our listeners to go read Malachi 2. It is not just, right, marriage is not the way the prophet portrays it there. It's not, it is this covenant bond. It is everything that you have said, Barry. But Malachi also says, has he not made you one with a portion of his spirit? Right. The oneness of marriage is not just this covenant agreement between a man and a woman to live in the bonds of marriage. Like, Malachi is really upping that and making it significant in saying he has made you one with a portion of his spirit. And divorce is going to be, and in that, it's almost this unnatural picture. It's going to be the division of that. So,
Yes, I think that's so important. It's a God-given and God-blessed institution. You know, right in the opening pages of scripture, it was not good for man to be alone, and God gave him a wife so that they could be together and live together in union with one another. And God is the one that binds, as you're indicating, Kyle, that union together. So it's, a divorce is not just an act against the spouse. It's also an act against God when you create circumstances that would lend itself to a divorce. Now, where we would differ with, and I think, you know, these statements that you've indicated Piper have made are somewhat representative, particularly I find in Baptist circles and Baptistic circles. I have found, especially when I was out in Indiana, where I was surrounded by a lot of independent Baptist type churches, that divorce almost becomes like the unpardonable sin. Like you can't get a divorce. And I've seen places where people are suffering greatly. I mean, greatly. And there have been gross acts, violent acts committed against them. And it seems that the people counseling them are more concerned that they don't get a divorce than almost anything else. Because I think they have a wrong theology of divorce, that in our circles, as you indicated, that there are certain circumstances where divorce is allowed. And so we have to make sure that we get our thinking correct about is I guess the way to put it, and I'll throw this one back toward your way, Kyle, is divorce a biblical right that God grants to people on particular occasions?
Yeah, you know, so as much as I love picking on independents and Baptists, you know, to engage maybe in a little bit of friendly fire, I think sometimes what you see in Presbyterian circles, and we'll come to the biblical grounds here in a moment, but sometimes you even see people being pastored with, you know, they're in a heinous situation where there's clear grounds, biblical grounds for divorce. But the way it's communicated to the one that would be given that right is, you know, yeah, you could get divorced, but it's kind of a less than, it's less than. Don't take that, you know, and it's almost at times there's a little bit of a spiritual guilt tripping, like, you know, you can get divorced, but oh, what would really demonstrate the gospel is to live in forgiveness and reconciliation. And I think that can, well-intentioned as that is, that can cause a lot of spiritual harm. Because as we're about to get to, there are biblical grounds for divorce. And Barry, I like the way that you worded that. God does give the right of divorce to certain people in certain situations. And if God grants that, while we seek to see relationships mended, there are things that so undercut the unity of marriage that a person is at liberty. They don't have to, but they are at liberty to get a divorce. And if that's what they decide on the basis of a biblical ground, it should not be communicated to them that this is a second-rate path. You know, like, okay, well, you're taking the lesser, you know, it would have been really great if you had reconciled, forgiven, learned how to live together, but we'll hesitatingly allow you to get a divorce. I think that does untold spiritual damage. And so let's talk about these rights, this right to divorce. When we come specifically, you know, we'll restrict it to the New Testament. And I think Matthew 19 is the most obvious, plain, simple, perspicuous example of this, where Jesus talks about divorce being permissible for adultery. And we do believe that when one spouse commits adultery, that so undermines the unity of marriage that divorce is permissible. Jesus grants that permission in Matthew 19, very specifically. You know, the Pharisees, of course, when they come to him in Matthew 19, they want to throw the door wide open. They want to know, you know, if I don't like this, if I don't like that, if my spouse does this or my spouse does that. And Jesus does grant that the door is open a very little bit and a very little bit. And he says, you know, for adultery, divorce is permissible. And we do stand by that. We believe that to be biblical. That is, you know, that's a majority position in the history of the church is recognizing that. Would you agree with that? I mean, you have to agree with that. It's our standards, but what would you say following up on that?
Well, I like, even just to back up just a second, you I think you gave us a great balance to keep in mind is that we have to be careful in the church. And I think you were really speaking about authorities in the church, that if God has given members a biblical right, we have to be very careful not to come in and say, you don't have that right. Because we're here to minister God's word to people, not dictate to them how they're to live their lives. And so we do have to be really careful. So I really appreciated that point. I think it's important to read the verse that you're referring to. It's in Matthew 19, as you say, verse 9. Again, you set the context. He says, verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so Jesus sets the condition for divorce as being sexual immorality. Often we would word that as adultery. We would have to define adultery. And I think that's where we have to be really careful in the church as well, not to think that it's only one condition. There might be different things a man or a woman could do that could, where the church would rule that they've committed adultery. And then, I don't know if you want to go there. You're leading this podcast episode, but I do think that it's the word porneia. It's introducing into the relationship outside parties sexually with one another. And that is a violation of the marriage covenant that God says is grounds for a divorce.
Yeah. So, I mean, when you say that, so maybe we won't go totally down this path, but right, what latitude pastorally may we see with this language of porneia? You know, obviously there's the very clear, the spouse engaged in a sexual relationship with another person. That's usually what we think about when we think about adultery. Of course, our pornography culture has forced this question, and it's such a difficult one to pastor people through. Is a husband, or even tragically, you know, statistically, even now, is a wife's addiction to pornography, can that be grounds for divorce? Can that be a kind of adultery? Do you want to follow that path much? You want to talk about that?
I think it's worth talking just a little bit. You know, I've heard certain people say that only if there's intercourse is that grounds for adultery. Would that be adultery and then be grounds for divorce? Well, you know, we've got the famous case of our president in the Oval Office committing gross acts of sexuality, according to, you know, going back in the old days when that was all front and center in the news, it doesn't sound like there was actually.
For you millennial and Gen Zer listeners, that would be Bill Clinton. You may not remember anything happening before 2001, but this was the president before George W. Bush.
Yes. And I would say that what he did there was adultery. Like what the acts he committed were sexual acts with another woman, not his wife. And they were very adulterous in nature. And so I think I have seen men try to use very strict and limited definitions of what constitutes adultery to try to get away with even continuing on in sexual sin, saying, well, it's not adultery because it doesn't do this. And I'm saying, this is where shepherding is so important, right? And case law and looking at each case individually to determine whether adultery has occurred or not. You know, I'm sorry, a man looking at a woman and lusting with her in her heart, Jesus calls that adultery, but that would not necessarily meet the requirements that we find here. Because that's to say that none of us can sin then, because we're all sinners. And so we have to make sure that what we're talking about is actually an immorality of a nature enough that has really violated the sexual bonds of the marriage and would allow the woman, if she's so inclined, to proceed in a divorce setting. That's why I think it's so important that we don't have to go this road alone. So our questioner, obviously the lady who wrote this question is friends with someone else. And one of the first things I would say to them is that she needs counsel. Like if she's already been through previous relationships and that have ended in divorce and she's starting to head into another one, she probably needs to really work through some things first. So I would be trying to encourage them to get spiritual counseling and learn more about marriage, evaluate these past relationships. What lessons have you learned? Are you really free in God's eyes to have left this last relationship, or the things that need to be done there first before you start moving on? Because you can just create this entangled web, messy web of relationships and get into another one, like the woman at the well who had had five marriages, and the guy she was now with, she wasn't even married to. And Jesus was pointing out, you need something greater. And so what we want to do is for people who've gone through these messy, difficult lives and sexual sins, either committed against them or they've committed them against others, is that they really need to go to the Lord, the true water of life, and get what they really need for their soul, soul satisfaction, so that if they are free to go into other relationships, they would have the ability to actually live in a healthy union with someone else.
And I think, just to emphasize so that people understand what we're saying and where our heart is in this, this is not blaming an innocent party for the adultery that their spouse may have committed, but it is saying it is this pastoral sensitivity of your experience of marriage ended in catastrophe, and that's going to be your experience. And you need a shepherding and biblical wisdom to counteract what is your experience in marriage to this point. So it's not pointing the finger and saying you're to blame, so you need to get things fixed. You know, your spouse committed adultery because XYZ, right? That's not what we're saying. We're saying there needs to be this prolonged shepherding and counseling to help people whose lives have been ravaged, torn, and ruined in a sense by the reality of divorce. So I just wanted to be clear about that. So, you know, so that we have enough time here. So adultery from Matthew 19, are there other biblical grounds for divorce, or is adultery the only ground for divorce that we recognize?
Well, in our standards, the Westminster Confession, we also have abandonment as another reason for divorce, and that would be referenced in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is dealing with marriages between believers and unbelievers. And he's basically telling the church, just because you became a Christian and your husband or wife did not, that's not reason for you to be able to divorce them because you want a Christian marriage. And so you have a ungodly spouse and you're going to go get a Christian spouse. No, you're not to treat marriage that way. But then he goes on to say that if you're abandoned, for instance, in that particular case, if your unbelieving spouse didn't want to live with you anymore because you'd become a Christian and rejected you, then you would have the freedom to leave that marriage and be divorced. And so I think if we just talk about abandonment, if a person is spiritually abandoned or geographically abandoned by their spouse, and again, I would say, you wouldn't want to make that determination in and of yourself. You need the guidance of the church or even the civil authorities. A judge can look at this and tell whether it's abandonment or not. But if that's a situation is met, those circumstances are met, conditions are met, then you would have freedom to divorce.
Yeah. And I appreciate that. And I think, so just to read very specifically what Paul writes here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So I read that because Paul lays down some very careful qualifications here. The first is that, you know, we're dealing with an unbelieving spouse, which is why, Barry, to go back to a point that you made, we're not left to our own determination. The Bible does not leave us individually to our subjective ideas of who is a believer and who is not. There is a process. There is, King Jesus has appointed a means where a credible profession of faith is to be made in the context of the church, which visibly we then recognize people to be a believer or an unbeliever. And so I just want to make that clear that Paul says here that the leaving spouse has to be an unbeliever. And that has to be adjudicated and determined, and maybe this is for another episode, that has to be determined by somebody, and it's not just the spouse that's offended.
Right.
The second qualification that Paul gives is if that unbeliever consents to live with their spouse, the spouse needs to remain in that marriage. Like you said, Barry, it's not just the fact that they're an unbeliever. Oh, I can cut the cord. Paul does say if they consent to live together, that is a marriage, and you are bound to it, as difficult as it is. And you can think of the instruction Peter will later give in his letters about, you know what, win your husband over, win your spouse over. But then Paul does say, if the unbelieving spouse does not want to live and wants to separate, Paul says, let it be so. And it's interesting because then he says, in such cases, the brother or sister. So the unbelieving spouse can be a man or a woman. And he's saying the believing brother or sister, Paul says, is not enslaved, meaning they are not bound to that marital relationship anymore. And it's interesting because Paul then immediately adds, God has called you to peace.
Right.
God has not called your life in that circumstance to be filled with chaos and turmoil. He has called you to a life of peace. So I say that because there are some very careful qualifications here that we really need to regard and respect. Barry, what do you think? You know, a lot of people would well, let me just put it this way. What would this say to abusive relationships? You know, when Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse wants to separate, you know, is that just geographical separation? What do we do in this culture of abuse, whether it's sexual abuse, spiritual abuse, emotional abuse, psychological abuse? How do we help people with that in the context of what Paul says here?
Well, I think we have to remember that if someone's being, let's just, since we got a question about a woman that was in abusive situations, let's just use that as our scenario here. Let's say there's a woman who's being abused physically by her husband. Well, she needs to get help. Like, she's not called to just live in that situation and allow the abuse to continue. Like, no woman should just stand there and let her husband keep beating her. That's just so wrong. She needs to flee. We're called to flee evil. And it's the height of evil for a husband who is called to protect and lead his wife to actually be doing the very opposite within the four walls of their home. Now, that can be difficult depending on the level of abuse, because some men, as we know, can be just so controlling. There might have to be strategizing. I've done that before. I've, in my ministry, had to talk women on how to go about leaving a home where she is actually fearing in part for her life. And there, thankfully, are places in many communities, safe homes, safe places that women can go, shelters that they can go to get away from an abusive situation. So they need to do that. They have to separate themselves geographically from the abuser so that intervention can occur, so that she can be protected and the abuser can be confronted. And depending on the level of abuse, because you got to find out the story and what's actually going on. If she's been physically abused, assaulted, certainly civil authorities should be called. If they're involved in a church, the church authorities should be notified, and there should be a lot of measures taken toward dealing with the one who's committing the acts of abuse. Now, just because abuse has occurred doesn't necessarily mean then that the wife is automatically free to just go get a divorce. I think that, again, we're not doing this on our own. And that's the beauty of community and trusting the Lord. If we trust the Lord, if this abusive husband in this situation is not repentant, if the woman can't trust him anymore, then that will become evident to those who are, or should become evident to those who are shepherding her, should become evident to the legal authorities that are dealing with this, and she should be counseled accordingly as to what to do in that case. And sometimes I know that some women have had to wait a time and a season and a period to see what their husband's going to do. And I've seen people restored. I've seen marriages dissolved where there has been abuse. And again, and any time you start talking about this, there's just a lot of sensitivity to this issue now. And I think it's good that there's a sensitivity to it. But we also have to temper that sensitivity with making sure that we're dealing with each case appropriately. It's not always wrong, for instance, if there's abuse has occurred, for a woman to want to work and see if that marriage can be restored, if she has that desire. And she should actually be encouraged that way to see if there can be repentance. Now, again, we have to talk about levels, right? there has been really horrid things going on for years and years and years, that's different than an outburst of anger on one occasion. And so that's why it's so important to get some other people involved, especially people who have had experience in this, so that they can give proper counsel to the wife. So I'll stop there and see what you have to say about that, Kyle.
Yeah, no, I think to highlight especially one thing that you said each case. And I think that is so pivotal. You know, people want cookie cutter patterns for everything. And unfortunately, we simply don't have cookie cutter patterns for everything. There are so many intricacies involved in this. And as pastors, as shepherds, as friends, we need to be so sensitive to the dynamics of each situation. So it's very hard to speak categorically other than to say categorically, if the unbelieving spouse separates, let it be so. God's called you to a life of peace. Now, what does that separation mean? You know, can that geographical separation be predicated upon an abuse that does require geographical separation? You know, these are intricacies that need to be dealt with accordingly. One of the things that I would say is, however much nuance and shepherding and pastoral work that needs to go into this, with both this and the issue of porneia, the issue of adultery, you know, when you think of, Barry, you said that you've heard men kind of, you know, who might be addicted to pornography be like, well, it's not a ground for divorce. And they use that in a very manipulative, actually a very spiritually abusive sense. You know, likewise, abusers are well known to abuse, 1 Corinthians 7:14. And it's like, you know what, I'm consenting to live. And I think what I would say is, people who would manipulate these things, people who would want to tie them up in knots, people who'd want to hold them over people's heads, in the very, very least, addictions to pornography, you know, abuse, sexual, physical, emotional, whatever, these are things that certainly tend toward a divorce direction. That's one of the major things to say is, this is not, you don't get out of jail for free. You can't throw these out there. These are very serious things that, left unchecked, left unrepented, that continue to happen, it is a one-way street, I think, to divorce.
Yes.
And I think we need to be very clear about that when we pastor people, whatever the detailed issues of each circumstance in each situation is. So,
and that's where we have to, as authorities in the church, we have to have the sense of protecting. Like, we have to protect.
Yes.
Victims, yes. Protect wives that have been hurt, and the children that may be involved in all this. That's got to be a driving motivation, is to protect. And I've actually counseled women not to go back, and they do, because they feel this, you know, dependency upon their husband. I remember, sadly, a case where a woman who had had a black eye given to her, I said, I don't sense he's repented. And she still went back, and sadly, a few weeks later, she came back with another black eye. And I've always told ladies, particularly, you know, if your husband is producing spirit-wrought repentance, that's a fruit that you can taste and know, that's so different from all the manipulation and lying and deceiving that you've gone through. You know how he lies and how he gets away with doing these things to you. You've got to see something different now, a whole new lifestyle. And you will, if you taste it, you will know whether he's really repenting to you or not. And that's what we've got to base this on, is true repentance, not a earthly type sorrow where I'm just trying to get my wife back kind of approach.
Yep. No, absolutely. And which again is why, you know, there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. This is not something you want to be left alone with, you know, bring in godly people. And I think too, you know, Barry, you talked about the need for pastors, for elders to protect, and yes, and amen to that. And I think when we deal with especially divorce situations on biblical grounds, this is the time for the church to be the church, you know, and treating that divorced spouse, the innocent party in that, you know, in a sense, they are a widow or a widower, and the church and the children in one sense have lost a parent. Like, the church needs to be the church in those situations and come alongside and support and encourage, you know, because sometimes, you know, I've dealt with women who have been abused, they go back, and it's why, well, if I divorce, you know, I have no way to feed my kids. And it's like, oh no, you know, we will, the church needs to step in to provide for that and do what it needs. So we only have a couple seconds here to now ask, like, well, what about remarriage then? So these are the two grounds for biblical divorce. I think we would both say that upon these grounds, right, the language of Paul is, you are not bound. You are not enslaved anymore. That is the language, the force of what he says. You know, you may go, you may depart. We would understand that an innocent party in divorce may pursue remarriage. What about a guilty party? Can a guilty party be remarried?
Wow, you threw that at me right at the end. My mind wasn't going there, Kyle.
You have 15 seconds, Barry.
I'm going to try this, and then if you need to edit this out, we could go back and I'll try to answer it a different way. But one of the things I was just thinking, Kyle, as you're talking, is how important, because I have seen elders in the church, they just don't get this. They don't see sometimes, they don't weigh things wisely enough. And I think when we're going through these situations, especially if we're trying to help a wife, I think it's really important to involve some other women in that situation,
Yep. Not
to do the ultimate ruling on the situation, but to make sure that that person who's hurting has an advocate, someone that can help us to understand things better from a womanly perspective. And so I guess I just really wanted to emphasize that as we're thinking about, and especially the whole question of, okay, let's say someone's gone through a divorce. I think it's so important for someone who's been divorced, let's say again, a woman, to have other women in her life that can help her process through this, so that even if she is free, and she would be free if the church has given her that freedom and says, yes, you had biblical grounds for this, she would be free to get remarried, but she'd want to be careful to just get the appropriate counsel and support in place so that she's learned through this and she's prepared for trusting a better and proper marriage at the end. Regarding the guilty person.
Well, actually, Barry, you know what, maybe we'll punt on that, because I want to, what you just said, I appreciate so much. One of the things that I've done is when confronted with a situation like this, to put a person into contact with both a spouse that has divorced on biblical grounds and a spouse who has chosen not to divorce, despite having biblical grounds for divorce. Because one of the things I've tried to say in my short tenure so far in pastoral ministry is either road has a ton of challenges and difficulties. You know, getting a divorce on biblical grounds, yes, that's permissible. You can do that to the glory of God. It's going to be hard. There's going to be consequences. It's going to be a challenge. Staying with a spouse whom you have biblical grounds to divorce, and seeking to restore that relationship, if that's what is chosen, is also going to come with a world of consequences. And I want people, you know, as I help pastor people or shepherded people through this in the past, I want them to make these decisions with both eyes as open as possible to know what are the challenges going to be. As far as remarriage, we are going to punt that one and we're going to kick the can down the road. I will just say that John Murray, who takes up this issue in his book on ethics, Principles of Conduct, John Murray, or maybe it was his book on divorce, I forget which one it was, but in one of them, he concludes, the issue of remarriage of a guilty party, to paraphrase John Murray, is one of the most perplexing questions in Christian ethics. So we will leave it there today. We do want to thank you for tuning into this episode of Three Guys Theologizing. Hey, if you've got a question you would like to hear us interact on, and of course, Scott will be back for future episodes to set Barry and I straight, be sure to email us at 3gt.xy or at gmail.com. We would love to hear from you. Visit our website, 3gt.xyz, and we will see you for our next episode.